All right. Well, thank you all for coming to week 36, Wednesday, June 2nd, for the end time study. We thank you all for being here. Pastor Brian, would you open this with prayer, please?
Certainly. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for your adoption. I thank you that you've saved us. I thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit, that he literally lives within us, and he's an emotional God. He feels things, and he illuminates things to us, and he gives us understanding, and he convicts us and leads us in the way everlasting. And Father, we just praise you, and we worship you for that reality. I pray this morning that you would cause your Holy Spirit to illuminate your word to us. I pray that we would receive understanding from you and from the Spirit. I pray that we would walk away from this study knowing more about who you are and what your word has to say. Father, I pray that you would fill Bob. I pray that you would speak through Bob. I pray that this would not be just a kind of a man-made study, but this would be a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led study about and in and through your word. And so I pray you'd give us understanding, give Bob the words to lead well, to teach well, and I pray that we would know you deeper and more intimately as a result. We love you so much and commit it to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Okay, does anybody have any interesting stuff they want to share this week? Anything interesting that's happening in the community? Anything new with COVID? We're still on Saturdays as of right now. I didn't see anything in the new reports as of last night or this morning.
Newest I've seen is that it's going to continue for at least another 2 weeks.
Going to continue like this for another 2 weeks.
As of last night, it's we're continuing in Sunday lockdown, and for the next 15 days, they'll evaluate it again.
Well, praise God that he still has found favor in this church and allowed us to continue, because as Dale and I have been driving around, it's become obvious to us that many churches have just shut down and gone away. This is not exactly a very churched area to begin with in terms of expats and people here. I would say maybe 2-4% at the most are church people. So it's praise God that we're still going, and he's still blessed us, and we're not being bothered, and we can still come and meet. I think that's important.
Can you also pray for my grandson stuck here and is lost and everything else? So today is exactly 1 day since his dad passed.
Okay. All right. Well, I want to share something with you that maybe some of you know about and maybe some of you don't know about. If you've ever heard of Pew Research or Barna Research, George Barna, these are people that spend their businesses are basically researching and keeping on top relevant issues within religion, especially within Christianity. And Barna Research did a fairly decent study of Christian conservative advocacy, an evangelical Christian viewpoints within the United States, and they released a new review. Apparently, they're saying that only 6% of Americans have a biblical worldview. Such a worldview is only achieved when a person believes the Bible is true, authoritative, and then taught how it is applicable to every area of life, which then allows us to live out those beliefs. That's a biblical worldview. We look at it all of our lives is through the lens of the Bible. All right, so they say they found in their study that 51% of American adults said they have a biblical worldview. But then when they tested them with questions about biblical worldview, they found that only 6% actually hold a biblical worldview. In reality, when it comes to the difficult stuff, they drop the Bible and view it the way they want to view it, or view it through a lens of the world. They asked them some interesting questions and found out it doesn't really hold up. 49% of the 51%, of that 51% group, 49% said they believe in that reincarnation is possible after death.
Oh, my goodness.
Now, if you believe in reincarnation, you don't have a biblical view. Forget
wife,
about...
My wife believes in that. I'm coming back as a woman, she said.
Forget about a biblical worldview. If you don't have, if you believe in reincarnation, you don't have a biblical view. He said that the data is similar in previous years. In among the younger group, the millennials, only 2% hold a biblical worldview. 61% of them identify as Christian, but only 2% hold a biblical worldview. These are millennials. You all know what millennials are, right? About 1981 through 1986, those born. And then after them is the Generation Z that starts about 1997 through 2012. And then, I don't know, what do you call the most recent one, other than unlucky? So I don't know what you call the most recent generation, but the millennials that are coming of age, only 2% hold that view. So that's kind of an interesting. We're seeing these things just drop. These percentages just drop throughout the United States. Europe's probably even worse. They're probably a little ahead of us, I would imagine. So it's not good among the Western world. Definitely, I would imagine though that if you went to China, or Africa, or some of these other areas of the world, you'd find a whole different attitude among a lot of the Christians because they suffer. And they draw much closer to God than I think the wealthy nations do. That's just personal opinion. Okay, let's move on. We're going to be reviewing chapter 11 where we were in last week. Let's go ahead and reread the first couple of verses so we can get caught up to where we're at. This is Revelation 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, the fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." So we'll stop there. All right. And that's what we were looking at last week. And so we saw the measuring of the temple and God sort of measuring what belongs to him, the inside of the temple, the people, his chosen. And we saw about the two prophets clothed in sackcloth for 3.5 years, 1260 days, or 42 months. And we heard that anyone who tries to harm them is going to get consumed by fire that flows out of their mouths. They're going to be very, very powerful men for those 3.5 years. And that they're going to have the power as often as they want to strike the earth with plagues and shut the rain. And it's not going to be a fun time. All right? That we talked about how God has given them. They have almost a godlike power. It's as often as they want. And it's very, very interesting. We don't normally see this in the Bible, that where God just kind of turns over. And so we said how these people must be very close to God. They must be, because they're lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth, it says. So they must know the will of God intimately. They must be very close to the Lord because he turns his power over to them. And we said when they finished, the beast that rises from the pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And we talked about who that beast might be. And then their dead bodies are going to lie in the street of the great city, spiritually called Sodom, where our Lord was crucified. And it's symbolic because of Sodom. The situation of Sodom and Egypt is what's going to be the situation in the great city, Jerusalem. We don't just get told it's Jerusalem. We know it's Jerusalem because our Lord was crucified there. But they give us a symbolic description of Jerusalem at this time, Sodom and Egypt. And we talked about how these are not good descriptions for any city because of what these places are like. Old Sodom and what it was like, and Egypt, how the rebellion. And so this is what the great city of Jerusalem is going to be like at this time, as their bodies lie in the street. We also talked about how leaving bodies to lie in the street is considered one of the worst insults you can do to anyone. It's something that just doesn't happen in Jewish culture. They try to intern the body very quickly. I think they have how many? They got to do it in what, one day?
One day.
Or something. I mean, there's some exceptions if it's the Sabbath or something like that. I'm not sure what that is. But very quickly, it's considered a gross insult to leave bodies lying on the street. But they've been tormented for 3.5 years by these two, and they're just going to leave them there and refuse them burial. And that this would probably be a televised event because people, tribe, nation, language, many are going to be reviewing these bodies. So possibly a televised event we talked about. And then the celebration starts, right? All these people around the world who've been tormented by these two are going to make merry and exchange presents and rejoice. All right? It's going to touch off wild celebrations worldwide. You can only imagine how depraved these things will be, as those involved will be the unregenerate and who have given themselves over to the Antichrist and all that is evil. Such a response against those who are obviously have been witnessing and giving the word of God is going to be a depiction of their finality of their rejection of God.
Because the last 3.5 years?
Well, it's going to be towards the end of the tribulation. Some think it's exactly the last 3.5 years. For others say, because of the way it's written, it's slightly before that, starting a little bit before mid-tribulation. It's not possible to pin down exactly, but we know that the majority of it will be in the last half of the tribulation, just because of everything else that we're going to study that's around it, right? But so these people are going to show their rejection of everything that's holy by having basically a Christmas party. All right, so before we move on, any comments before we touch on new material? So we said that we're pretty positive from everything that's written, because of the language, because of the personal pronouns, because of the tenses used, that these are individuals, that these are people who are going to be lying on the street, these are witnesses of God, that they're going to be denied burial. And at the same time that these two are prophesying on earth, there's another group that's supporting them. Who is that other group that we talked about? Revelation 7. There's another group that's going to be supporting these two at the same time. They're going to be the last, pretty much, possibly the last public witnesses on earth, because the church will be shut down by the Antichrist. Who is the other group? The 144,000 sealed from Revelation 7. They will be witnessing at approximately the same time. They are called servants of God. They have a job to do on earth. And the best interpretation we came from the situation and what's going on is that they will probably be witnesses for the Lord.
How is it that they could survive this whole time without getting mark of the beast?
Well, they're protected by God. It says very clearly that they're sealed, they're protected by God. They don't have the mark of the beast. They don't take the mark of the beast. Does that satisfy your question, or what were you?
Well, kind of, I guess.
God can make the invisible if he wants to.
Brian?
Yeah, you know, Paul, in a number of epistles, but certainly in 1 Corinthians 15, that we'll cover at some point, makes it clear, and in Thessalonians, makes it clear that when Christ returns, at the very end, there will be believers still present. There's going to be people like you and me that didn't take the mark of the beast and somehow made it to the end and weren't martyred and weren't, you know, killed by something. Mm-hmm. And doesn't tell us how many there's going to be, but there's going to be somebody. We know there's some left.
Pretty much just you and him.
I wouldn't count on me being around. But there's going to be some group that'll be some number of believers. And then separately, you know, we also see these two witnesses in the 144,000, and there's something special going on with these two where there's something on a greater level of protection where they literally can't even be harmed. Like, they can't even be touched. Like, the beast wants to kill them and physically cannot. Like, they're stopped from dealing damage. So there's kind of two different ways of looking at it. But for sure, you know, just want to make the point clear. There will be some believers, perhaps many believers, that will make it through the whole thing and for sure won't take the mark of the beast, because the mark of the beast is synonymous with not being a believer and obviously spending an eternity in the lake of fire.
And until these two are through with their prophesying, it says basically if anyone tries to harm them, they get consumed by fire. That's what we see here in verse 5. So they're going to have a lot of... They're going to be exercising the power, almost the power of God on earth. It's very, very interesting that to see something like this. Because we don't see this anywhere else in the Bible, where such power is turned over to two. It's often as they want. They shut up the sky. It's like they see the situation, and whatever confronts them, they make a decision. This plague, that plague, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. It's really amazing to see these two.
One thing we see, one thing that was refreshing for me and probably for many of you coming here, at least in my circle where I lived in the States, most everybody I interacted with at work, non-believers at work, and just kind of my circle of influence, either I had people that loved the Lord and they were Christians or hated the idea of Christianity. There weren't really unknowns or undecideds. It was just kind of for or against. There was this love or hate kind of relationship. And that doesn't describe everybody, but that described the majority of my circle of influence. And then coming here, it was very different because you've got a number of people that are kind of, they don't really know, you know, they haven't had the gospel shared with them, or they've had some, but not a lot. You know, you got a lot of Panamanians and Nobays that are hungry, spiritually hungry, which was refreshing. But anyway, so, you know, kind of my experience and probably some of yours, this love, hate, you know, love or hate. And that's what this time is going to be, just on steroids all the more. I mean, it's going to be, you're going to love these guys, we're going to love these guys, and the world's going to hate them so much that they're going to be attempting to kill them repeatedly, and they themselves, in the attempt of killing them, are going to get consumed by this fire, and at the end, they're going to do away with them, and everybody's going to rejoice. I mean, there's this incredible degree of hatred for them.
Yeah, at the end, the beast that rises from the pit is going to, it says that the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So that's after they're through their 3.5 year prophesying that God has ordained for them to do. Until then, no one's going to be able to touch them. All right.
It's hard to fathom that degree of depravity. You know, we've been around depravity, but that's just something else. You know, that's just the celebration. And we've seen the celebration of the legalization of sin. You know, we've seen that sort of stuff. But this is something else. I mean, this is beyond that.
If you want to get a pretty good idea of how bad it's going to be and what, how the... I'm always struck by the last half of Romans chapter 1. The last half basically talks about how this perversion just continues. And over in that last half of that one chapter, the first chapter, it says because they want to be perverted, because they want to sin, because they pull from God, because he just keeps turning them over to more sin. The fact that God turns them over to sin is a penalty into itself, because it takes you further away from God towards damnation. And it says over and over. And then finally it says because they want to continue, he turned them over to a depraved mind. All right. The last half of Romans chapter 1 is very, very illuminating when you see people who are hardened to sin and what God, how God views them and what he does with them. All right. Let's read the next couple of verses, verses 11 through 14. Okay. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. and that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. All right, so we're really getting into it now. I mean, this is a lot. We're going to be getting into a ton of destruction as we move forward. All right? So after 3.5 days, God breathes life into them, and they stand up, and terror, basically terror, is striking all who's staring at them. Okay? A loud voice calls them to come up here, and they rise, and they go into the cloud of heaven as their enemies watch. I can only imagine the mentality of the people who have been celebrating for 3.5 years, or 3.5 days, all right, over these two dead bodies, celebrating worldwide TV events, celebrations, you know, newscast belonging to the Antichrist celebrating their demise, you know. You can just see it all on television, on internet, everybody. And then all of a sudden, these two guys rise up, stand on their feet, and head towards heaven where everybody can see them. And their enemies watch them. So I asked you in question one to think about these verses and pray about it. And what does the Spirit bring to mind about this? What does God want us to see in this event? What does He show us about Himself?
No one's greater than Him. He didn't lose the battle.
He didn't lose the battle.
And then the, you know, the horror that they must have felt, realizing, oh crap.
Okay, you make a very good point, because after these guys were dead, he could have taken them up to heaven immediately, right?
But he had them stand up.
But he didn't. He let them lay on the street for 3.5 days so that it could be televised, so that the world could go into this celebration for 3.5 days. That's what he allowed before he put these guys on their feet. I consider that to be like, you know, grandmaster chess strategy, really. I mean, that is like beyond a whole different level. Most of us, I mean, that's really, he's, think about it. You take your enemies to the height of joy, right? They're your enemies. And now they're at the absolute height of joy. They're exchanging presents. They're making merry. They're holding parties. And then at the height of their joy, you cut the knees right out from under them. Imagine the fall in spirit. Imagine the fall in energy, the fall in your attitude. Just imagine the fall, the height from which they fall as these guys get on their feet and head to heaven.
So what are the 144,000 doing at
this point? Sorry, again?
144,000.
What about them?
What are they doing at this point in time?
Well, we believe a good interpretation from everything we studied about them is that they are the last witnesses on earth for God. We pretty much consider that these guys would be like the generals, and they would be the troops around the world. We discussed last week, they're pretty much based in, these two are pretty much based in Jerusalem, which would be the seat of the Antichrist, standing against him for 3 years, 3.5 years, prophesying.
Mm-hmm. Resurrection of Jesus, and you have kind of a mirror of that with these guys.
Right.
You know, it points to Jesus once again.
Points to Jesus. You have a resurrection.
Yeah.
Right? What else?
Did I misconstrue? Isn't there 144,000 from all 12 tribes?
We went through that in chapter 7. They gave the 12 tribes, from which 12,000 from those tribes would be with the sealed witnesses on earth. These are, in Revelation 7, you see the 12 tribes mentioned. James, you had a comment?
I don't have a good answer to how to put all this together, but days, the Greek word mera, it's very translated day, year, time. I don't know, this is 3.5 days. And secondly, why did he give up a day for a year? That was established as being valid.
I don't know what you mean by we've given it up.
Well, we're not giving it. We're calling this actual things.
So you think the bodies would be laying there for 3.5 years?
What about Jesus in the grave?
I'm sorry?
What about Jesus in the grave? Was he in the grave for...
3 years?
Was he in the grave for 3 years or for 3,000?
It depends on the context, how that's...
Well, exactly.
It's translated years many times.
Yeah, but the whole point of the argument, you know, that Peter makes with a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day is not, here's a code to decipher the Bible. And... I can't even come, you know, I have so much more to say than that sentence, but I'll leave it at that. It's not a code to decipher hidden meanings in the Bible. God's made the Bible plain and made it clear to those who want to understand it.
But I agree with him. You got to look at context.
Of course we got to look at context, but I would challenge your Greek study because I've done my own Greek study on the word day, and I guess we would have to... Is this me or you? One of us is...
Not me.
There's many times where the word day, the Greek word day, means a 24-hour period. And so we would have to say, okay, is this the one that means a 24-hour period, or is this something different? And go from there. So that's where context would matter.
And keep in mind when God says through Peter that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, he doesn't say a 1,000 years is a day or a day is 1,000 years. He says like or as. All right, it's an expression of God's, the way God thinks and the way God lives. That's all it really is. So you definitely have to look at context. And here we're seeing a resurrection, all right? And clearly, in the context of this, we're looking at days, not years. It wouldn't make sense with the timing of the tribulation. It wouldn't make sense with so many other things we're talking about, since we're heading towards the return of Christ here at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Okay. Okay, I'm good with that. All right.
Yeah, and in the name of context, you know, we would obviously want to know the context of Peter, and this comes in the day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. It comes in the context of reassuring people that the scoffers, you know, he's saying there's going to be scoffers in the last days. They're going to say, "Where's your God? And where is this Jesus that you thought was coming back, or you said was coming back?" There's going to be these scoffers, and he's saying, God is... He's not slow in keeping his promises. He will keep his promises, but he's patient because he wants all who are chosen to come
and
to know him.
I think that's where so many people get thrown off by that verse, because the context of that whole thing is people were saying, where is God? It's been so long. Why hasn't he returned? It wasn't the context of that whole passage of Peter wasn't to describe how God thinks in terms of time. It was to describe how God operates in terms of he's not slow to fulfill his promises. And so I think some people take that completely out of context.
And to say that, you know, it feels like a long time to us. You know, it's been 2,000 years,
right.
And to God it's been like 2 days to us. You know, he's an infinite being that we can't even wrap our minds around.
Here's a quick one. I didn't ask you, but I'm curious. And how long, and let's just stay with the standard responses, so otherwise we're going to get off of the tangents. How long was Jesus in the grave? Stay with the standard responses. Standard response. How long was Jesus in the grave?
3 days
and 3 nights. So how come these guys are on the ground for 3.5 days?
I thought Tammy had a very interesting take on that last week when she said in their rituals they considered 3 days you were dead.
Right. Okay.
And how could the public dispute that? These men were dead. They just weren't struck in with some disease that made them look like they were asleep or look like they were dead. They were dead, and only God could raise them.
Okay. As good an answer as I've heard from anybody. I mean,
the term a dead ringer.
A dead ringer. Okay. That's I just find that interesting. Is there anything else that God wants us to see here? Did you guys, anybody else want to bring up? That he wants us to, we said that he shows he's in control, he's all powerful. We see the event as a resurrection type event. It's certainly at this point in time, I'm going to say that probably everyone on the planet knows about Jesus, knows about how he died and was resurrected. You have this fight battle going on between Antichrist and the two witnesses who are prophesying and the 144,000 who are prophesying. So everyone's probably up to speed on exactly Jesus' death and resurrection, and now they see another resurrection and two people going up to heaven. And I think that's going to make a major impact on people when they see this. And yet, take it away. At this point, we're going to find that in the tribulation, people will not turn to God. The majority who have given themselves to Satan will not repent. We'll discuss that when we get further into the bowls and the trumpets.
Yeah, that's good in the context of what the, you know, Dwayne's question, what's the 144,000 doing? At some point, I tend to think, like you've taught, that there's going to be some conversion early on, and then later on, there's a point where they're just
nothing.
Providing accountability. God's going to hold them accountable for having heard the message and not responded to it.
Hey, but, Tyler, we close the door.
But I was just going to add, you know, more on... We've emphasized on this question so far just kind of the height from which the unregenerate would fall. But then if we look at the flip side and look at the regenerate, hopefully they weren't in utter despair thinking all hope is lost. They know these guys are going to be resurrected. But even knowing that it's going to happen, but then actually seeing it happen, it seems like the joy and the excitement and the confidence and the security and the ability to continue to persevere and endure, and you're just so built up because of this. It seems like that would be, I don't even know the right word, but it would be powerful and exciting within the elect that's present.
If you're one of the few that are left and you see this event, you're going to be energized. You're going to be supercharged. And no question about
worshiping, praising God. This is amazing.
Absolutely. So the entire world sees this resurrection. They've been gloating about him for 3.5 days, and then they arise to show the true weakness of the Antichrist and the true power of God. And this is going to be a great letdown for the Antichrist, because he's going to be celebrating his power, and all of a sudden his power is just cut out from under him, and everyone is going to know it. You're not going to be able to hide. He's not going to be able to hide from this. So the general world, those who dwell on the earth, will watch dumbfounded. Everything they've been believing and celebrating will crumble in their minds. Paradigms will be shattered, and the hearts and minds of the followers of the Antichrist will be turned to hatred, anger, and loathing, while the remaining elect will be they'll be doing the celebrating at this point. And yet, this will happen towards the end of the tribulation, at a time when we will be told in the sixth trumpet and the bowls of God's wrath that people will refuse to turn to God and repent. And I think this is important, because a lot of people keep saying, these people who saw Jesus, who walked with him, how come they didn't turn their lives over to Jesus when he was walking on the earth? Because thousands of people saw. All Israel, most of Israel saw, most of Israel experienced them, but they still didn't. Because it's not about what you see. It's not about what you experience. The human heart is sinful from birth. We're born in iniquity. We're born into original sin. And unless our spirits and hearts are generated by a loving God, unless we're given that faith, unless he gives us that power to turn our hearts soft, to that love, and we can see him and see the things of God, we don't on our own choose God. We choose evil. We all sin. The Bible is very clear about that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and deserve condemnation. So here people are watching a resurrection, and they're still not going to choose to turn to God. I think that's important to see.
Is it your... I think it's your receiver in the back is rubbing against the chair.
Yeah. I think it's the receiver, yeah. So jump in if you have any comments. It goes on to say, at the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain men of 7,000 men, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so a tenth of the city fell, not the people, a tenth of the city falls. And the rest, so give glory to God of heaven. So great destruction comes upon Jerusalem by an earthquake that kills 7,000. And this causes the rest to give glory to God. And so I asked you some questions. I asked you, who are these people who give, that give glory to God? Why are they giving the glory to God now? Because the indication is they probably might not have been doing that before. So who are these people giving glory to God at this point in time?
Well, they've just been won over, right? They've just become believers.
Sure gives that indication, doesn't it? I'm not...
Let me stand up and let him fiddle with it.
So it's the indication certainly seems to be like they've turned themselves over to God, doesn't it? They're giving glory. Mm-hmm. Thoughts?
Well, my instruction, these are the Islam, and they're how they see.
At the return, we see the whole world shake, not just Israel.
I know. But along the next few verses, we get there.
Okay. All right. Well, from verse 8, we determine that the city was Jerusalem. They give glory to God, which and then it seems like they are repenting. We can't doubt that. There's no reason why people who are unregenerate would give glory to God. So at this point in the last half of the tribulation, we're told in chapters 9 and 16 that the rest of those who dwell on the earth, the unregenerate, which we discussed, that's what that means, will not repent. Therefore, we can safely assume that the rest here has to be the Jews, that God is going to save and return and bring back.
I believe he does that.
You believe he does that? Somebody mark a calendar. We're in agreement here. Somebody get a calendar and mark this date. any comments?
Yeah, just food for thought. Just a different take here. I'm not saying this is right or wrong. We don't know.
We don't know.
But we do see in the Exodus and in a number of other places in the Babylonian captivity, and you know, we could cite lots of Old Testament examples. Where God gets glory from the nations who don't know him or receive him or anything like that, but he acts in a way that he gets glory from them in the way that they speak about this one true God, even though they haven't known him. And so through the plagues and through the Exodus and through the horror of all those things, from Egypt and the nations,
no, that's fine. That's fine.
God is glorified through Egypt and through the pagan nations because of the events of the Exodus. And so it's,
okay.
I tend to agree with how you're teaching here, but it's also possible that God receives glory from unregenerate who are just terrified and they're seeing this really is God and therefore God's being glorified, but they're not, it's not that they're worshiping him or receiving him or anything like that. Do you want to use this one?
No, I'm fine. I just hold on to it.
Okay.
What's that? I don't know. If it just doesn't move, I just hold it in one place, it should be fine. Okay. But no, I'm fine. I'm fine. Yeah, thank you. What's that?
No, I just wanted to raise it up because I think it's too tight, the string.
I don't think it's the string. It's either happening here or it's happening here,
yeah.
One or the other. So I don't know. But we'll get through it. So I'm not moving this at all. I'm just holding it steady.
I think it's your head.
So nothing's touching this. I know that. I have been moving my head and it's been doing it, so I don't know.
It's
the mic. It's too close to my face or something like that, but we'll get through it. Any other thoughts on this?
Well, it's amazing to me. It's amazing what people do when they're terrified. And it says in here that they were terrified and gave their glory to God. So to me, I question, do they give their glory to God, as I mentioned last week, because they were terrified or because their hearts were really changed?
Well, if you were to read and study Romans 11 and 12 and recognize that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable and he is going to redeem Israel, you know, there is a point in time when the Jews, who still don't believe that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, there will be a point in time when the Jews will turn, recognize their Lord and Savior is Jesus, and be redeemed. We know that. Sandy? Right.
It's not just that they saw the two people.
Right. But being that it's happening in Jerusalem, and being that we're still waiting for the Jews to recognize their Messiah, I don't disagree with you, but I think this is part of the redemption of Israel. Any other thoughts? It says that the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe comes quickly. Now, we haven't gotten into the three woes yet. And this, what we just finished, is the end of the second woe, which doesn't start until we get through another chapter. So we kind of, because we're doing the two witnesses. But just a quick review, the word here for woe is that word, which I can't pronounce. It's an exclamation of great grief. The three woes we'll discuss as we go forward, a time of great anguish and affliction for those who have pledged their allegiance to the Antichrist during the end times. The first woe, which we have not yet studied, is revealed after we get to the fifth trumpet judgment, which we're going to be looking at in a few minutes. This woe involves something like locusts that have the ability to sting like a scorpion and brings torment to the followers of the Antichrist. The second woe, which we have not yet fully studied, is revealed after the sixth trumpet. And this woe begins with the release of four angels who are bound to the great Euphrates River. And this second woe ends with what we just studied here in Revelation 11, but we haven't got to the beginning of that yet. After this woe, there's a clear division in the book with an announcement from heaven that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. In other words, this final stage of judgment will be the end and righteousness will be restored on the earth. And the third woe, which we have still going to be studying in the future, is a matter of great debate among theologians. They say it represents the seven bowls of wrath ushered in by the seventh trumpet, or actually the sixth trumpet, in Revelation 16. Others say that it is a specific bowl, and others say it's the winepress of God's wrath in Revelation 14. No one really knows. What we do know is at this point that we're studying, we've entered the horrible times of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years prior to the return of our Lord. Any comments? So, we are going to be studying the three woes, but we have not yet reached that point. What we did in the last couple of weeks was we studied the two groups, the 144,000 sealed, and the two witnesses that will be operating publicly in during this majority of time during the last half of the tribulation. They will be the last, probably the last public speakers for God in a world that has turned completely to the Antichrist. And so that's why we went to the 144,000 and these two witnesses. We were telling their stories, and now we're going to move forward into the seventh seal and the seven trumpets. Brian?
Yeah, just more on our why we presented it the way that we did.
I'm not moving. I'm frozen.
I'm not moving either. Why we presented it this way, like you said, is because their whatever, you know, their purpose, their ministry, whatever it is, lasts for the whole time. And so we've covered things over the last year, almost a year now. We've covered things that happen as signs for the end times. Then we've covered things that we believe have to happen before the tribulation period starts. Then we've covered things that we think the Bible teaches happen within the first 3.5 years. And we've tried to go chronologically, and we're continuing that. Now we're going to be getting into specifics of the last 3.5 years. But since these two seem to have a 3.5-year-long ministry. It's a half of the tribulation event. It goes on for so long. That's why we covered it, because during everything we're going to cover for the whole rest of the time, the witnesses in the 144,000 are there doing their thing. So you can couple them with all the trumpet judgments that we're about to talk about, and the bowl judgments, and the destruction of Babylon, and all the other stuff. These guys are around doing their thing through all this. So that's why we structured it the way we did.
Okay.
And so we believe that, you know, Revelation chapter 11 is not chronological. You know, at verse 14, there's a break. As Jim mentioned earlier, verse 15 begins the very end, the return of Christ. And it seems clear to us that between verses 14 and 15 here, there's a break that has lots of stuff is going on.
Okay. If you have your Bibles, go to chapter 8, because that's where we're going to start. Okay. Everything from this point forward is the last half of the three-year tribulation. And again, during this time, the 144,000, the two witnesses, are doing God's work. And so just keep that in mind as we move forward into chapter 8, which is the seventh seal. It says, "And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour." So the sealed scroll that was introduced in Revelation 5, the seven sealed scroll, and the seals were opened one by one up to the sixth seal in Revelation 6. But then we're given a pause with Revelation 7, the revealing of the 144,000 and the two witnesses. Now the idea of a pause between the sixth and seventh seal is emphasized by this silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now this is kind of significant. Most of the time you read this, you'd probably just fly right by it. All right? It's not long in our context, but you know, things seem short and long in context. If a preacher were to stop his sermon and remain silent for 10 minutes, that would seem like an eternity. Since heaven is a place of constant praise and worship of God, silence for half an hour there could seem like a very, very long time. Remember, we've studied that before. They are constantly praising and worshiping God in heaven. Here we see that all of heaven goes silent for a half an hour. And I asked you a question. Said, why do you think heaven goes silent at this point in the prophecy? Why does God even tell us about this silence? So we're at a point in the prophecy where the seventh seal is being opened, and there's silence.
There's some really, really terrible things that are going to happen. It's almost like it's a sign of respect for how terrible it's going to be.
Very good. Anyone else? Yes. No. I'm sorry. Go, either one. Either one of you. Go, you had your hand up.
I think the seal when Jesus takes the seventh seal off. I believe he's thinking about the. The scroll is the document of the earth, the deeds upon the earth. And when he takes that last seal off, the entire document is now visible for everyone in heaven to read it. And because everyone reads it, they see the whole thing that's manifested before them. They see what the future is and what the end is of the earth. And it's stunning. It's so profound. That the silence is deafening. That they just are stunned by what is about to happen because they finally see what the destiny of the earth is. The scroll is finally revealed in all of its entirety. That's stunning. It's deafening.
Okay. That's another very good explanation, Jim. Maybe God's using this time to collecting all those belong to him. So you think this is a rapture event?
Yeah. And it's preparation for the rapture.
Because we haven't got through the bowls of wrath or the rest of the trumpets yet or anything else. Okay? Well, let's read chapter 8. Let's read some of the verses. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So I just want you to think about that first, okay? So a review of this vision up to this point makes it clear that John had heard a good deal of noise in heaven emanating from God's throne, where sounds and peals of thunder. The four living creatures, we saw that in chapter 4. The four living creatures continuously praise God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." We saw that in chapter 4, verse 8. And then in chapter 5, we saw the 24 elders adding their song of praise, and an innumerable host of angels joining in praising God. So this is not a quiet place. That's the first thing I want to make a point here. It's constant praise and worship of God. Now the implication is that when the judgment is about to happen. Remember, they're opening up seven trumpet judgments here. The seventh seal brings forth seven trumpet judgments. So the implication is when the judgment is about to happen, becomes visible as the seal is broken, the scroll is unrolled, both the redeemed and the angels are reduced to silence at the grim reality of the destruction they see written on the scroll. The silence is the calm before the storm. It's a silence of foreboding, of intense expectation, and an awe of what God is about to do. Thoughts about that? We know the seventh seal brings forth the trumpet judgments, and they're horrible. We're going to, as we get into that, we're going to see horrible destruction upon the earth. And now this is revealed to everybody who's there as the Lamb opens the seventh seal. Now, it can be other, could it be other things, there's silence? Sure. But it seems to be that this place that is always praising God is just stunned into silence when the results of the seventh seal are opened.
I like that.
You like it? Well, I'm happy you like it. Dale?
I show it as this being that's the last seal, the seventh seal. I see it also as being a silence of expectation, silence to meditate on what has occurred thus far, and a chance to take a breather or a reprieve for what's next.
Okay.
Because when we go into spiritual silence, it allows me anyway to refocus my thoughts, to be grateful, to reflect on past occurrences. To rethink past actions, to contemplate what lies ahead, and to be more and deeper in prayer. God is viewed with reverence and awestruck wonder during this time of silence. That's how I personally take it.
By who? You're on the right track. By who?
By those who've just witnessed what has taken place with the witnesses.
And where are they?
On earth.
Okay, but this is a silence in heaven.
I realize that, but don't we look up to heaven when we personally are in silence?
Yeah.
That's the way I look at it.
I think the context here, is, though, and I'm not trying to disagree with you because I want dinner tonight, but I think the context here...
They could also be in that same awestruck silence to render everything that's happened. And being the last seal that's broken, what's next to come? Because they don't know what's next to come. God knows what's next to come.
So I see that I'm not going to be able to change your opinion, Jim. Oh, I'm sorry, Dale.
I'm
just having fun with you guys, that's all. Brian.
Yeah, I'll try to take 30 seconds and explain why we don't see this as a rapture event, and then you can smooth over whatever I say.
Okay.
chronologically, like you said, Jim, we definitely bounce back and forth all over the place. The way we're going to teach it, the way we see it, is that later in Revelation 14, we see these angels making various proclamations. One of them is that Babylon has been destroyed. And we know that the destruction of Babylon happens within the bowl judgments, which are later down the road to come. And so in the context of those angels and in the context after, in the context of the angel proclaiming that Babylon has fallen, so this is after Babylon has fallen, we get this, here's a call for endurance of the saints and those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And that same time frame is where we get, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. And so there's an idea that there's still people, still believers, still saints
more to
present
come
after all these trumpets that we're going to deal with and these bowls. They're still kind of at the very end. They're still there, and they're still being called. This is a call for you to endure.
Okay. We have a different interpretation, but that's fine.
Yeah, there's a number of people that would say everything falls into the seven seals. They say the seven seals is everything, and everything falls in it. In fact, I used to believe that. Our problem was, it's hard to place everything, but also just logically, and maybe you have an answer that would help me. What's the, you know, it appears, at least from the illustration, rather, that there's a scroll with seven seals along it, and when we get to the seventh seal, out comes, specifically, you're about to cover it right now, the seventh seal ushers in further judgment.
Judgments. It
seems like that's the point of this silence, that, okay, now this terrible stuff is about to happen. Now that the other six seals have already happened in the past, so we're not at the end, now that that's already happened, here we are at seven, now comes wrath. Now comes the partial judgments or the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgment is just going to get nasty. I mean, it's just going to get terrible.
All right. Yeah. Yeah. Sandy?
I don't know where it is. I don't have it in front of me, but where the saints up in heaven are saying, Lord, how much longer?
Right.
How much longer do we have to wait?
The martyred.
And
right.
I feel like maybe this is, okay, the time's come now.
Okay.
And everybody realizes that, and that's why the silence.
All right. All right, can we move forward?
Seals, all the other seals, you know, that's primary. These other judgments are simultaneous. Go back to them and start again. So that's
okay, let's move forward. So, in some of these verses here, in the Old Testament, we see some of these types of responses to divine judgment. Psalm says the earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment. Habakkuk, the Lord is in his holy temple, let the earth be silent before him. Zephaniah, be silent before the Lord God. Zechariah, be silent all flesh before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So we're kind of seeing this as the reason for the silence, because of the terrible events that have now been revealed by the opening of the seventh seal. Heaven goes silent. All right, so what comes next are the trumpet judgments and the bowls of God's wrath, and the destruction is so great that all of heaven is about to see what has happened now that the scroll is fully opened, and they are stunned into silence. It says in verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. All right, the Old Testament trumpets sounded the alarm for war and threw the enemy into panic. They always sounded loud trumpets, or they called an assembly of God's people. These seven trumpets will sound as God's battle alarm during the Great Tribulation. They're going to release horrible events on earth. Why seven? What did we say about this number seven when we first started the study many, many moons ago? I think I asked you that in question four. Why seven again? Who remembers it? Well, this is a repeat.
Well, it's these are angels of God, and seven represents the number of perfection, which is God.
Number of completion, perfection, which is God. And the number of man is short of that. It is
six.
Number six. Right. Yeah, that's right. That's something fairly standard in eschatology. So you guys, you got that? Good. You guys remembered. I'm so happy. All right. And then, of course, in Revelation, this is all in the book of Revelation. You got enough sevens here? Churches, candlesticks, spirits, stars, eyes, angels, trumpets, thunders, crowns, lamps, plagues, bowls, mountains, kings. It's all over Revelation. Okay? The number seven, the number of God. How he does things. That's just what, how he organizes things and how he's created that number and how he uses it. In Scripture, seven often symbolizes completion. We just talked about that. Genesis tells us that he created in 6 days, rested on the seventh. Therefore, that's the number of God. The Antichrist is six is the number of man, and the Antichrist is three sixes, which we've already reviewed. Trumpets are the most significant musical instrument in Scripture. They are associated with many different significant events. They summon the congregation of Israel to feast, announce news, acclaimed new kings to general worship, and many prophets associated them with the day of the Lord. The New Testament teaches that a trumpet will be sounded to announce the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I will tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That's one of the most significant passages on the rapture. I read a very, very interesting article from a guy Brian and I think highly of, John MacArthur, who we both think very highly of his interpretational skills. He's just a brilliant writer. And then when it came to this, I read a page and a half of him trying to explain why last doesn't mean last. And if you go to the Greek and you read what this says, this last, it's it, final, nothing more, nothing thereafter, not the final, the end, all right? And poor John, because he believes in a pre-tribulational rapture, spent a page and a half with some of the most ridiculous arguments I've ever heard of why last doesn't mean last, because he believes in pre-tribulation. And I just have to chuckle at it. I'm not going to fight over it. But, you know, that's what the verse says, okay? We haven't yet reached the seventh trumpet. I don't know how you could have had a rapture by now. Time no more thereafter. All right, so. So. Yeah, we don't argue here about the timing of the rapture, but this is from 1 Corinthians 15. It doesn't really matter to our faith. All of this is still going to happen. It doesn't change our salvation. So it's just something to, we can have fun arguments about. All right, so each of the seven trumpets will unleash a specific judgment of greater intensity. The first four will destroy the earth's ecology. The next two produce demonic destruction on humanity. And the seventh will take us to the glorious return of our Lord and Savior. It says in the next verse, another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and many incenses were given to him so that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints on the golden altar before the Lord, before God, before the throne. So, prayer and incense are often associated in the Bible. The idea is that just as incense is precious, pleasant, and drifts to heaven, so do our prayers. So here, before anything happens at the opening of the seventh seal, after the silence, the prayers of God's people come before the Lord God. All right? So the seals are now open. The destruction that's coming is laid bare for all to see. Heaven is stunned into silence, and the prayers rise to God and to his throne. And as Sandy announced a little earlier, some of those prayers are from the martyrs that we discovered with the fifth seal was opened in chapter 6. How long, O God, before we are avenged? The blood of the martyrs. All right, so that's some of the prayers that are rising up to God here before his throne, just before the judgments are handed out. We got to kind of keep going back and remembering these things that we've studied before, because they're all coming together now. Jump in if you have a comment. And the smoke and the incense of the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So, the incense is rising, and with them the prayers of the saints released by the angel. So it's not said that the angel presents the prayers. He presents the incense and the prayers ascend with it. And the ascending of the incense shows that the prayers and offerings are accepted by God. This is Clark's interpretation. He's a theologian I read. But I don't disagree with it. And question five said, was to you, was reading verses 3 and 4, the prayers of the saints are mentioned twice, and this seems significant. What do you think God wants us to see about our prayers and the context here? Be specific.
Well, in my opinion, you know, he wants to tell us that our prayers do come up before God. Now, my kind of take on the altars, the incense, and all that, once again, it's a flat out guess because no one's been there to be heard.
Right.
But it's my understanding that these altars in heaven have a lot to do, once again, with representations of the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, the offer of the incense from that altar has the representation of Jesus Christ within, along with our prayers going up before God. Now, prayers from human beings, once again, a little imperfect, but mixed with the essence of Jesus come up before the Lord and are accepted. I might be getting ahead of you a little bit going into the brazen altar, but once again, it's a representation of life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which at first was rejected by the earth. Now it's going to be thrown down as a judgment upon the earth.
Okay, well, definitely we pray to the Father in Jesus' name. He's our mediator. He's our the author and perfecter of our faith. I mean, so I would agree with that, you know, in every prayer, Jesus is present. So I don't disagree with that at all. It says all the saints. So, I mean, these are the prayers of everyone. All the elect of God.
Absolutely.
Any other thoughts on that?
Hebrews 7:25, the end of it says, "Come up Christ, he always lives to make intercession for us."
That's right.
That's Christ. I think that's Christ.
Okay, so you think the angel is Christ offering up the incense?
Yes.
Okay. I can't dispute it. But in the way it's written, it doesn't seem to be. It seems to be one of the servants of God, the angels, who are given the duty to bring forth the prayers, the incense before God, and Jesus is God in heaven. So I don't know how. I'm not sure if I could. I wouldn't fight you over it. Yeah, Brian.
Yeah, that would just be the same discussion we had before, and we'll have again when angels are present in Revelation, but what we talked about before was Jesus is never referred to as an angel in the New Testament.
Right.
He's only referred to as an angel, quote, an angel of the Lord, a couple of times in the Old Testament as a Christophany before his incarnation when
right.
he did not have a body, and this is the way he manifested himself. But we don't see that in the New Testament.
No.
But I like the way, combining the two of y'all's, comments, obviously we totally agree, our prayers are imperfect, but they're made perfect by Christ. And it's not us that's pleasing to Christ, to the Father. It's Christ, and it's his righteousness that he sees that's been imputed to us, and it's the aroma of Christ that the Father smells on us and our prayers. And so I would say I don't think that the angel is himself Christ, but I think Christ is definitely involved. There's in a way that's, as you said, in a way that's accepted and a way that's pleasing to God here.
Okay, Dale?
Well, going back to Catholicism, incense is used to purify the air. It changes the air. That's why they use the incense. They do it over bodies, they do it during ceremonies, etc. And for us, I mean, for me, the Bible teaches us that God never denies the audience or acceptance of prayer. And through prayer also comes great changes, just like what incense does to the air. It changes it, the smell. It changes air. It purifies it.
Okay.
And that's how I look at the combination of incense and prayer together.
Purification.
Yeah.
Of the prayers.
Yeah.
Okay, which is what Christ does for us as our mediator.
Right.
Okay, good. All good comments, guys.
And our prayers move God.
Then the
what's another way of saying that? Just I'll it's God's moved by our prayers, so I would say our prayers are effective.
Move God, our prayers does. I'm trying to figure
Yoda.
Another way of saying it. You want me to words around?
No, I think the way we say things has a dramatic effect on the way people hear things and the way people receive things.
Right.
You know, the reality that our prayers are effective, and God many times answers our prayers, and He listens to us, as Dale was saying. You know, He hears the prayers of the saints. You know, these are all really important, basic things about prayer that then cause us, you know, to build on these foundations of the realities that He hears us and He listens and He's pleased by it, and we're commanded to do it, and it's communication with God, and they're effective and so forth. And God's planned our prayers and planned the answers to our prayers in His providence, and all that conversation, you know, that is bedrock for why we pray and leads us to pray all the more and with greater confidence. So to me, all those things are very important and much more.
Okay. So now then you have an angel who fills the incense burner with fire from the altar, and he heaves it on the earth, and thunder crash, lightning flash, and terrible earthquakes. So after the prayers of the saints, we got this violent act that happens. I mean, this is a violent act that occurs. What's going on here?
Let me read Luke 12:49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. How I wish you were already thinking. But I have a baptism coming up. How expressed I am to look accomplished.
Okay, I agree with you. But I'm sorry, this is what? Of Christ? Aren't we 2,000 years too late for that to be the crucifixion of Christ? Okay. All right.
The letter, even you would agree that the letter came after Christ. You don't agree that it came in 95, but...
Well, we talked about that being the property of... We talked about that being a different symbolism, but... you have... Think of it... Okay, now you have silence in heaven. The scroll's been opened. Silence in heaven. Then angels offering prayers that Christ is happening, and God receiving these prayers, and then boom! You get this that happens, and this crashes to earth. Comments?
Well, two verses ago, you told me we were done. You know, this is the seventh seal, and this is the very end, and this is the return of Christ and the rapture. And now we went back in time 2,000 years. One verse later, but it's the same story. It's not a different story or a different paragraph. It's the same thing.
Okay, let's get some comments, other comments, though.
But even in the books we read, in the movies we watch, they go back sometimes to
right. Okay. Other comments? What's going on? Anybody?
I already commented.
Okay.
Get your attention.
Yeah.
Get their attention.
What's coming?
Like, let the games begin.
Yeah, look what's coming.
Ah.
I kind of agree with that.
Yeah, look what's coming.
The bell's being rung for the first round. Is that kind of what you're thinking of?
Mm-hmm.
It's like the serious stuff's going to start now. Yep.
The seriousness is going to start now. The trumpet judgments of God. Okay? Imagine how this catastrophic act must have stunned John and also the multitude in heaven. All right, so all of a sudden prayers are being offered. The next thing that happens is this angel, at the command of God, hurls this thing to earth. John is probably a little bit stunned at seeing this. All right, and with that shocking act, there's an end to the half hour of silence. The interlude is abruptly shattered. God's judgment resumes as a divine firestorm bursts upon the planet. Bell for round one has been sounded. I like that, ladies. I think that's a very good way of putting it. The immediate effect of this firestorm are to bring thunder, lightning, and an earthquake. Now, we're not giving any details about the earthquake, but it's most likely something large enough to shake the entire planet. Can't be your usual tremor, I don't think. I mean, he hurls this thing to Earth, and it says a great earthquake. Get the impression that the whole world's going to feel it. All right, now we're hitting to the point where they're going to open the seven. With that act of violence, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. We waited for the seven seals to be opened and saw them opened and loosed one by one by the Lamb. But when the seven seals finally opened, the end did not immediately come. It set in motion seven trumpets that would sound upon the earth. And with this, we're going to hit these trumpet judgments of unbelievable violence upon the earth, followed by the bowls of wrath, which are even worse. And we're going to see whole sections of humanity killed off by the billions. Not by the millions, by the billions. We're going to see whole slices of humanity just chopped off at the knees and gone as we enter this next phase. And considering how the seals and trumpets relate to each other, they seem to be sequential in that the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, and within the seven trumpets are the seven bowls of judgment. While some don't agree they are sequential, based on how they are related, it's hard to interpret what we are given in any other manner. We're seeing these things opened one by one as the seals open up, as the trumpets open up. As the seals open up, they bring the trumpets. As the trumpets open up, they bring forth the bowls of God's judgment. We're seeing sequential order here. All in sevens. Any thoughts on that? Okay. We're seeing this as the end of everything.
It's completion.
We're seeing this as bringing the return of Christ at the end of all things.
It's shifting gears up to this point. Christ has been there with open arms, so to welcome whoever shall.
Right.
But at this point, there is no more of that. This is the start of the condemnation, and this is the start of the judgment. And it's going to continue on until he steps foot
and and takes out all the opponents and locks up Satan. Yep, yeah. I couldn't disagree. I think that's a good interpretation. I really do. We're going to stop here, so final thoughts. Brian, you want to say something?
I was just going to say I don't remember when a third of the earth was burnt up, a third of the vegetation or a third of the fresh water and stuff like that, so I can't. Even if we said, well, it happened with global warming over 1,000 years, I still don't think we can quite say these things happened at the beginning.
No, I think the timing of this is right before the return of our Lord and Savior. That's why we're seeing these sequential sevens hitting. Any other final thoughts before we close up? Dale?
If anybody wants the significance, once again, of the number seven, I've got a printout. Let me know, and I'll happy to give it to you.
All right, so next week we start the seven trumpet judgments, and hell on earth I think we've got a good foundation for going forward for the return of our Lord and what happens next. All right, so we'll continue that. Brian, any final thoughts? No?
Very good.
All right. Who would like to close us in prayer? We need a volunteer to close us in prayer. Thank you.
Set together and discuss it and to try to learn more of what you want us to understand. And I just pray you would open our minds to what you have in this printed word and to live it, to know what's coming, Lord, and to just know that in the end we win. And we're thankful for that. In Christ's name we pray.
And Heavenly Father, we also want to lift up the Shartners, Dell and Edith. Their family has suffered some traumatic events over the last week or two, and they're still going through it. Multiple issues, from medical issues to... Just lift them up, Lord. Lift up that entire family. Help them draw strength through you. Help them draw close to you. Draw close to Jesus Christ as their the author, the founder, the perfecter, their Savior. Just have them find their strength in Jesus, Lord. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.